So good morning. Last week we got halfway through chapter 2, and we're going to back up just a minute. We ended at the end of verse 3, and so I want to go back and bring us forward from verse 23. I know. I'm looking at Acts 3, too, because I'm hoping we get there. So, okay. So, 23, Acts 2:23. This Jesus, this is Paul, this is Peter's first sermon. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So this Jesus delivered. That word for delivered. Now I wrote some notes on the back on the blackboard in the back, and we're going to go back there in a minute and look at it. But I write them so that you can take a picture of them and keep them. But this Jesus delivered. That word for delivered is alektotos, which means betrayed, surrounded by enemies, and it is used only in the Gospel of Matthew. So Jesus delivered up. Okay, I think I'm going to turn this off. So that means it starts off meaning he was betrayed. I'm going to write it down for you. Wait a minute. As soon as I get this down. Okay. Let me get it. Can you see it there? Okay. Delivered up. And the Greek for that is E-L-E-D-O-T-O-S. And this board moves. Electos. And it means betrayed and surrounded by enemies. Is that not exactly what happened to him when they went into the Garden of Gethsemane and got him? I mean, into the garden and arrested him. He was surrounded by the soldiers from the temple. But this did not happen in a corner in the dark. This happened according to God's definite plan. A definite plan is a plan that is predetermined. It is by the counsel of God. So this definite plan is a predetermined plan. So God didn't get up one day and say, oh my gosh, they crucified Jesus. What am I going to do? It was planned beforehand. And the foreknowledge of God. So on the back here, let's look. Because we talked about this verse before. So let's look back here just a minute. So here are the definitions for you. So predestination itself, prefix meaning before, destination meaning the place you're going, to determine beforehand what is going to happen. Okay? It means God's foreordaining of all events in world history, past, present, and future. That's what it means to begin with. Specifically, it means God's predetermination, his decision, in eternity past, Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, and verse 11. Kathy, you have your Bible?
Yes.
You look up Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, and verse 11, please. Okay, the decision in eternity past, before the world began, of particular sinners to salvation. And that's Romans 8, verse 29. Laurie, do you look up Romans 8:29? So Kathy, do you have the Ephesians verse?
Yeah, what was it, 1?
It's 1, 4 through 5, and then verse 11.
Yeah. Okay.
Verse 4.
Who gave himself for our sins to, that's Galatians, sorry. I'm out of Ephesians. Okay, Ephesians 1, 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ according to the purpose of his will.
And then verse 11.
So marked up in here. Hold on. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will.
Okay. If he works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11, that is, all things in history are worked out according to the counsel of his will. Everything. There are no coincidences. And then, as we just read, not just before the world began, but before the creation of the world, before he ever even made the world, he predetermined what was going to happen. Well, wouldn't that be God, knowing ahead of time what he was going to do and what it was going to cost him and how it was going to turn out? That should give us great hope. It should give us great comfort. We're not spinning around in the universe with no plan of what's going to happen to us or where it's going to go. And actually, as much as we'd all like to know what's going to happen to somebody else, Jesus said to Peter when he asked what was going to happen to John, what is that to you? It's not your business. Our business is only what's going to happen to us in our relationship to God. That is our business and nothing else. So our relationship with God, how he works in our lives, not what he's doing in Laurie's or Mary's or Trina's or Margaret Ann's or Harvey's. None of that's my business. It is my pleasure to pray for it, to know about it, to bring it before God, but it's not my business. My business is my heart before God. How you're working with me before God. That's our business. So he's saying all of this before the world began, and what did he determine before the world began? Of particular sinners to salvation, Romans 8:29. Who did I give that to? Yeah. Laurie.
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers.
Would you read the first of that again? For those he pre-knew, what is that?
Predestined.
For those he predestined.
To be conformed.
To be conformed. You are chosen, not because you're wonderful. You're chosen to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be transformed. Romans 12 tells us that that transformation is what we're supposed to do. Somebody read me Romans 12, 1. Laurie, can you get there quickly? Mm-hmm. I know you can't. I know you love this. I know you love that. The pages won't turn.
Okay.
Get it.
I'm there.
All right.
12 what?
1.
I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship.
Isn't it be transformed, therefore? Be transformed, therefore.
Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
Thank you. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're being transformed into the image of Christ by the renewing of your mind. How is this going to happen? If you don't read the word, your mind is not transformed from what we see in our world. That's what the word of God is to do to us, is to transform us to the image of Christ. So you don't get it once you're chosen. You get it as you're being fed and brought up into the knowledge of Jesus to be transformed into him. So the church talks about it this way. There's a moment of salvation, which is what we're talking about in predestination. You're saved, and then there is sanctification. What is that?
Growing.
It's growing in Christ. It's growing in your salvation. And then there is glorification. And that's when we go to God.
What's justification?
Well, justification is the same thing as salvation. Justification is just as if I'd never sinned. It's when Christ comes and saves us from our sins. So it is salvation. But sanctification is what happens after that. This is where we read and we study, we gather together as a body. This is why, and we're going to be reading about the infant church. Girls, there is a command that we are in church together, that we support each other in a church and in a church body. We're not to be Christians by ourselves out in the middle of nowhere trying to live the Christian life. We are to be in a physical church where we hear the word, where we are ministered to by the word, where we pray in community, where we have communion in community. This is what supports you as a Christian so that you're not out there in the world by yourself having to fight the battle alone. No one should be alone. And that means the church. And so as we're learning this, God is getting ready to set up within this little band of 120 who are hearing this from Peter, or the 5,000 that are hearing this from Peter. He's getting ready to teach them about the church, because that's what he's going to set up next, is the church. So this is a great experience here that they're getting ready to see for the first time. And then this says, his foreknowledge. This plan for Christ's crucifixion was by God's foreknowledge. Well, some people think foreknowledge just means that I know Kathy. And because I know Kathy, I know that if I call her and say, my car broke, Kathy, you'll come get me, it's because Kathy will drop everything to help her friend. But I didn't make her like that. I just know that's who she is and that's the way she'll behave. That's not what this is. God does not look at us and say, I know Vicki and I know she's stubborn and I know if I tell her she can't do something, she'll move heaven and earth to do it. No, it's because God, the foreknowledge means he made me, so he knows me because he made me. So how many of you ever cook anything? You know what goes into it, don't you? So if you threw beef beef broth into something, you'd know it was going to taste like beef because you put the beef broth in it. Well, that's it. God knows that we've got beef broth in us because he made us with beef broth, right? That is what foreknowledge means. I'm sorry, I need simple explanations. That's what foreknowledge means. He knows how he made us, and we will react in a way that he foreordained because of how we're made. It's a thorough knowing. So it's to know, not only to know before, but to choose before. So this is the Acts 2:23 we read. So predetermined, the word is horizo. It means to mark out a boundary or to determine. So you're in this boundary. This is how you're made. You're predetermined in the boundary. And the sweet boundary that we're in is the boundary of those who belong to Jesus. So we're already marked out. Before you were born, before the world was created, God knew Laurie would love him. God knew Kathy and Mary would love him. That's what God knows. Before there was ever a thought of you, before your parents were born, before your grandparents were born, before the world. It is a huge idea. And then plan or counsel means it's predetermined. So that was his predetermined plan that Jesus was going to die. And then the foreknowledge, and this is a word we use all the time, prognosis. So we use that straight from medicine, don't we? But prognosis means knowledge by foreordination. So by foreordination, Margaret Ann goes to the doctor with the flu. And what is foreordained already in her body is that she has the flu, and the doctor can look at her because he can see what she's got and tell her what she has. Well, that's what this means, but God determines it. God knows the determination beforehand. And that's because he did it, right? So to know with one absolute assurance in a certain state or condition. Every word in here means God knew it ahead of time because he did it ahead of time. Because it was his plan ahead of time. So if God ordained that Jesus would die, and he knew what the suffering was going to be, and Jesus assented to this death and to this payment that he was going to have to pay for you and for me, it means how precious we are to him. It also means that he paid this price, and there is no other price to be paid. This is all it takes. But you can't get there another way. If God went through this much to get you, he's not going to give you plan B. This is plan A. There is no plan B. So there are not many ways to God. God has ordained one way. And that one way is through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And there's a triple negative in that we don't see in English. It's no man can come, but is a negative. No man come. No man can come but by me. So you've got a triple negative in the Greek, and that's what he means. There's no other way but through Jesus. Because everybody got that. Okay. All right, and that's payment that Jesus made is sufficient for the sins of the whole world forever. Any questions? Okay. So part three of this sermon is his resurrection. So his resurrection, verses 24 through 32, God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, we said last week, we talked about this briefly, the loosening the pangs of death. These pangs of death, this word pangs means birth pains. And what do we know about birth pains, besides that they hurt? What do we know about them? They happen in stages, don't they? So there's the beginning stage, the middle stage, and then the end. It is something that happens in stages. It's not necessarily very quick. And so the pangs of death were not something that happened fast. It was a real suffering. And loosening it, God loosened the pangs of death by raising him from the dead. But how could Christ be raised from the dead? How could he be raised from the dead?
He was sinless.
We said that last week. We die because we're born in sin. Doesn't mean our parents sinned by having us, which is what the Middle Ages would teach, that the act of sex was a sin. That's a Greek idea. But sex was created by God. Within marriage, sex is, you can have all you want. You can do anything you want as long as you're consenting adults in your marriage as far as sex is concerned. So the whole idea that sex is dirty or that it is something to be done in the dark, or that it's not something you should glorify. If it is to unite the man and the woman, it is to make them one flesh, it is to bring them closer together, it is an intimacy with which there is nothing else as glorious in marriage. But the lie of the world is that God doesn't like sex. And he created it, it's his idea. But he says, here is a boundary within marriage. And within marriage, it is something really, really, really special. So within this, though we're born in sin, does not mean that. It means this is the sin of rebellion that we get from Eve. It means genetically, each one of us is born a sinner. We are a sinner from before the beginning of time. Every choice we have is one of sin. You don't believe me? Everybody believe me? Everybody want their own way? Tell me I can't have it. Yeah. I know. It's tough. That this is what we get from our ancestress Eve. You know, we want our own way. We want to be first. We want to be preferred. This is why women must submit to men. Because we ruin things when we're ahead of them. So, we are sinners because we're born with this virus, this genetic predisposition to sin. We all have it, and so therefore we all die. The only thing that interrupts that genetic predisposition to sin is Jesus Christ. And the fact that he never sinned meant that death couldn't hold him. He wasn't somebody it applied to. And so he was raised from the dead. That's the secret that Satan didn't realize. And so he was raised from the dead. And so he was within sin. So as our substitute, we looked at the first Adam and the second Adam last week, and the fact that it is like our substitute, the kinsman redeemer. Did we do that? I don't think we did. Okay, so the Bible teaches this substitution of Christ for us all the way through. The Bible is not quiet about this idea. It begins with the substitution that it teaches when God had Abraham do a sacrificial ram on the altar to pay for the sins. And when the Israelites had to pay for their sins, had to go for atonement, when they do the Day of Atonement, they would sacrifice a bull on the altar to pay for the sins with the blood, and then they would send out, so they had the blood that was covering the sins, and then they had a goat or a lamb, either one, that they sent out into the woods, into the desert, to be covered by the sins. The priest would put his hands on that after they kill the bull. He put his hands on this sacrificial animal, and they would send it out into the desert, into the wilderness, to die. And that is removing the sins from the people. And there's two places that's how Jesus does it. He bore our sins, and he took them away. There's two parts of that. Jesus did them both. This is a show and tell. So that when Jesus comes and he goes to the cross, those who've read scripture can say, oh, I get it. And this is what Paul had to do. We'll read about this. This is what Paul had to do when he had to go out then and study. How did I miss this? He said, after he comes to see Jesus. And he goes off for 3 years and studies and says, I get it now. I see where all of Scripture has taught this. And then there's one more place. Well, there are more than one place. But then there is the idea of this substitute, someone who will buy us back. And they found it in the book of Ruth. They found it in Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. Because Jesus becomes our redeemer. So it's a kinsman redeemer. And in the kinsman redeemer, you have to have someone who is, first of all, willing to redeem. Someone who is related to you. And it needs to be the closest relative who is willing. And then who can afford it. So, if you're willing to redeem, you do it voluntarily. Jesus went voluntarily to the cross. Boaz said to Ruth that he was willing to redeem her. So Jesus was willing to redeem. He volunteered to do it. Related to us. How is Jesus related to us? He is God. How can he be related to us? He's man. This is why he had to be God and man. Because he had to be related to us in order to carry our sins. For it to matter, he had to be as vulnerable as we are to temptation. He had to be as vulnerable as we are to sin. And yet live a life without sin in order to qualify. He had to live the life we cannot live. As I told you last week, he could have just come down in a helicopter, gotten on the cross, suffered for 3 hours, and gotten off and said, okay, I did it. But that isn't the whole thing. He had to live the sinless life and then die the death bearing the sins in order to do the whole thing, in order to do the whole payment. And all of this was predetermined by God, every single detail. You get to Easter weekend. This is all wrapped up in Easter weekend. So he was God and man. Whoops, not little g. He was the God-man. And what was Jesus's most quoted, most used name for himself? Son of man. And people have mistranslated it, saying that it means that he is man. It does not. It doesn't. But that's not what he meant by it. It meant that he was going to be able to carry our sins because he was going to be our sin bearer. It puts him in the kinsman redeemer. And that he can afford it. Now, we know Boaz was wealthy and he could afford to take care of Ruth. He could afford to have her baby and, you know, raise him. He could afford that. How can Christ afford to be our kinsman redeemer? Because he's God. He owns everything. He is able to do it. We are unable to do it, but he is able to do it. So within the Old Testament, within Scripture, Jesus is prefigured in every single book of the Bible. But what we're doing right here is picking out the ones that say, we can look at this and see why Peter says that this was according to the predetermined plan of God. It was his foreknowledge that brought this to bear. And then he turns around and he says, so this is because it was impossible for man to be held by him. But he says that he was killed by the hands of lawless men. Even though it was the predetermined plan of God, the people who killed him are responsible. How is that possible? How can we have this predetermined, see if you can still see, how can we have this predetermined plan of men, and yet God's pre-planned it, and yet we're responsible? How can you have that?
He's also divine.
How are the men still responsible? The hands of lawless men. How are the men still responsible for having put him to death?
Free will?
They chose to. That's right. They chose to. God did not make them choose it. They freely chose to do it. Herod freely chose to send Christ back to Pilate. Pilate freely chose to have him scourged and crucified. Pilate didn't want to, but faced with two different possibilities, another riot and problems with Rome because he hadn't been able to control what was going on in his protectorate, he killed an innocent man whom he declared to be innocent. And what about the people who screamed, "Crucify him"? They're also responsible. They knew he was innocent. They had been the same people who had called him the Son of David as he came into the city on the donkey just 4 days before, on Sunday. So this is really an incredible two verses. I always wish I could teach these at Easter, but it never turns out that way. Okay, for David says concerning him, here is more Old Testament proof. Now, why is Peter concerned with all of this talking about Old Testament proof? Why is he concerned with that? At that time, this is the only Bible they have. This is the truth. This is their book. This is what they read. This is the history they know. And so this is the proof to them, and it should be to us too. And he says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I should not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. He is quoting Psalm 16 here, verses 1, 8 through 11. And in doing that, he is talking about, something that happens to Jesus, not to David. He's saying, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Well, Jesus isn't going to Hades, but David did. And so Peter is saying, David's not talking about himself. He's talking about somebody else. Who could he possibly be talking about who dies and doesn't go to Hades? It's got to be Jesus because he didn't die. Right? Okay, so what is Hades? So we'll get to the next verse. Or let your Holy One see corruption. So what is Hades? What is Hades? Okay, Hades, wait a minute, let me turn this off. Okay, so Hades is a Greek word meaning the place of the dead. In Hebrew, the word is Sheol, and Sheol, in the Old Testament understanding, the place of death is in two parts. Hell. It's the place of the dead. Okay. In Hebrew and in Greek, Sheol. Okay, so in this understanding of the Old Testament, if you die, when you die, if you are a believer, you go to Abraham's bosom, can't spell that, or you go to, it's also called paradise. The other side of that is called Sheol. The whole thing is called Hades. So when you die going to Hades, half of it, if you're a believer, it's Abraham's bosom of paradise, and the other one is Sheol. Now, Sheol is a place for unbelievers. Jesus speaks about this. It's also can be, I've got it backwards. I'm sorry. So sorry, it's backwards. Sheol is the whole thing. The place of the dead. Hades is the place of torment. It is not hell. This is not hell. Hell is a place that is not occupied yet. It is empty. When Jesus returns and the books are open and we have the final judgment, the devil and death will be thrown into hell first and then all unbelievers. But right now, all unbelievers who die not knowing Jesus will go to Hades. It is not a nice place. There is fire, and Jesus says, the worm that dies not. You don't want to go there. But paradise is called Abraham's bosom. When Jesus died on the cross, there was a thief next to him, and he looked to that thief as he led him into eternal life. He said to him, today, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus said, this is where they would be together, in paradise. But Hades is where the unbelievers are. Okay, so in Sheol, so when but these two terms are used interchangeably in Scripture. So I'd have to read it and figure out which one are they really talking about. So he says, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, meaning the general place of the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption. What is corruption? Decay. Jesus' body never decayed. He was raised from the dead. So this is written in Psalm 16, and you've got this written in 1000 B.C. Some Holy One of God is not going to die and decay. Girls, God made sure we all knew this. And so, is David talking about himself? Who is he talking about? Do you realize that not until Peter talks about this is there a teaching on it? We look at this and we say, oh yeah, I mean, didn't they get it? Well, no, they didn't get it. Nobody had ever taught about this before. And this is the miracle of Peter's sermon. I mean, how does Peter know this? How does Peter know this? The Holy Spirit. But he also was with Jesus for 3 years. So, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am.
Is paradise heaven?
No. Paradise is not heaven. Okay, all right. Okay, so let's have this conversation. Let's talk about it real quick. Okay, history is creation. The fall comes in here. Christ return. Christ is crucified. Christ comes. And then he comes again. And the second coming. A wonderful day that will be. Okay, at the cross. Before the cross, there was Sheol with paradise and Hades. We know that Christ led, that he went to paradise and preached to the sinners in paradise. And then he led them in his train to heaven. So paradise is empty because now all believers go to heaven when they die. Immediately. It is given to man once to die, and after that the judgment. We see Christ immediately when we die. But those who die, unbelievers, still go to Hades. When Christ returns, the dead will be raised. The dead are the unbelievers. The dead will be raised. If you're an unbeliever, in the Bible, it always refers to you as the dead. And if you go back to the old creed, the quick and the dead, the quick are those who believe in Christ. They're living. Their spirits have been quickened, the quick. And the dead are those who don't believe, because you're dead spiritually. Everybody with me? Okay. All right. So they're still in Hades. When you die, you will go to Hades if you do not believe in Christ. If you do believe in Christ, paradise is now empty because Christ is risen, and he led the captives in his train to heaven.
The ones he's like the thief that he said you will be with
me. Everyone, yes. So everyone is in heaven. Pre-crucifixion.
Right.
Yes. So before the cross, after the cross, we're all in heaven. And we're there without our bodies. We're there in spirit form. And don't know what that looks like. But we're going to know each other, however that is. But at the second coming, we all get our bodies back. And we'll have a body like Christ. So that's all the book of Revelation. It's really cool, isn't it? So
it'll be better than the one we
have. It will be a lot better. It will be a lot better. Yes. But so this is, everybody got this?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. All right. You got it now?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Can I go on? Any questions before I leave this? Because I just sketched it out. Okay.
Thank you.
You're welcome. It's hard to remember all this. Okay. Renewing our minds. Yes. Kathy?
What about cremation?
Well, he made you out of dust. I mean, it ain't gonna matter. I mean, it doesn't make any difference, right? It's all creation. It's all his. If you drowned in the sea and the fish ate you or whatever. Oh, didn't you love that story about the whale? Was that not great? Go, yes, Jesus. Okay, yes.
No quail can swallow somebody in heaven.
Yeah, right. And then spit them out. It was just so great.
Yeah.
Not one person, but two. The man and his son. Yeah.
Oh, okay. I
just saw the one. Yeah. And the kayak. Oh, and the kayak. That's right. And, yeah, he didn't like that either.
The kayak was great.
Okay.
There was
a news report about a man and his son on a kayak. Were they off the coast of Mexico? Where were they?
I think so. Because I heard them speaking Spanish, so I just assumed.
And so they were swallowed by a whale, and then the whale threw them up.
Yeah.
And they lived. Yeah.
Wow.
Okay, yeah.
Jonah.
So it proves Jonah. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, there's some things you need to listen to the news to get. Okay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. That's the end of the psalm. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He is saying that David was not raised from the dead. He died, and that this is not what he wrote about. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So, ladies, we want to talk about here. Peter is going to talk about four proofs that Jesus died and was risen. Four proofs of Christ's resurrection and ascension that we've just read about. And it's worth looking at these and thinking about them just a minute. So one proof is this prophecy. In Psalm 16, 8 through 11. And then another proof is the presence of David's tomb. David is still in the tomb. He did not rise from the dead, so he could not be talking about himself. 3. Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Oh, the one we're talking about? We're talking about verse 25 through 31. That's where we are. So the physical eyewitnesses to the resurrection are in verse 32. There are physical eyewitnesses. Peter's going to talk about that, to the resurrection. And I suppose one of the proofs about the apostles having seen the resurrection is that when they were first told about it, they didn't believe it. I mean, if somebody walked in here and told us that somebody we knew was out walking around, that we'd been to the funeral, I mean, we wouldn't believe it either. We'd go, do we need to get a doctor in here for that person? I mean, and that's about what it was like. And, I mean, I'd probably be Thomas saying, unless I touch it, I'm not going to believe it. And so that's one of the proofs to me that, I mean, he turned these people around. I mean, they didn't believe it, and then they did. And then they believed it so much, they were willing to go out and stand up against people who were going to kill them to say so. And then there are the supernatural events of Pentecost. What were the supernatural events of Pentecost? Well, yes, it's speaking in all of those foreign languages, but it was also having the Holy Spirit indwell them. That's the first supernatural event, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Because up until Pentecost, the Spirit came upon people for the work of God. He did not come upon people to imbue them to remember what Jesus had said to them or to be able to speak those words out. Why not? In this plan of God, why not? Because Jesus hadn't been born yet. They hadn't seen Jesus yet. This was all the time before Jesus, when God was bringing up this people, and not until the time was fulfilled did Jesus come. And Jesus says all through his life, as Mary pushes him to do the miracle at Cana of Galilee and to make the wine and to rescue the wedding. Those of us who've had weddings would like somebody to rescue us at a wedding. My time has not yet come. He said it all the way through. And then at the end, my time has come. And so then the fifth one is the ascension of David's greater son. Psalm 110 verse 1 is the ascension of Christ. And why does the ascension prove anything? The reference of that is going to be Psalm 110, verse 1. As David's son. 110, 1. So why is the ascension one of these proofs? Because he doesn't die, God takes him up. And what is he doing in heaven now? What's he doing in heaven? He's interceding for us. He's sitting at God's right hand, at the hand of power. And he's also operating in our lives through the Holy Spirit, telling us what to say, empowering our lives to say it, and to submit to him to help other people come to know him. The purpose of our lives, regardless of whatever else is taken away from you, the purpose of your life is always to make him known. Always. Okay. And now he's going to say, this Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Peter says that we did not tell cleverly devised tales, but that which we have seen. For Peter to stand up and say that this witnessing is a powerful proof is still amazing, because he was a witness while he was still hiding out. It took the power of the Holy Spirit to get him to go out and talk about it. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this that you yourselves are hearing and seeing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says. This is another psalm that he is going to quote. And this is going to be Psalm 110 when he's going to quote it, but let's back up. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, of God having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So this Jesus being exalted, where do we read about this? Jesus being exalted at the right hand of God. It's not the only place in the New Testament we read this. I'm talking about verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. Peter's talking about his personal eyewitness testimony now, and Jesus is now exalted at the right hand of God, which we just talked about. Where else do we see this exhortation of Jesus? Well, we see it in Philippians. Look at Philippians 2, verse 9. Philippians 2, verse 9 is all of Philippians 2 is wonderful. And how do you find Philippians in your Bible? General Electric Power Company. That's right. Yep. If there be any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in one accord and of one mind. Do not, and then he's going to talk about what he wants them to do. But he is going to say in verse 9, therefore, after everything Jesus goes through, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. This is what is happening when Jesus is at the right hand of God. He's been exalted by God, so that at the name of Jesus, what is going to happen? Every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Has that happened yet? No. So in Philippians, Paul is going from the past to the present to the future. And the Bible does that all the time. I mean, and you have to be really careful to say, wait a minute, that's not now. No, that's what's going to happen. But girls, this is predetermined. In God's mind, it's already done. We haven't seen it yet, but it's done. So you can take it to the bank. That every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is God to the Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's where Peter is, he's talking about, this hasn't even been written by Paul yet. And Peter's talking about it right here. Exalted to the right hand of God, having received from God the promise of the Holy Spirit and poured out, this is what you yourselves see. And so he's saying, here we are. We've gotten the Holy Spirit. You yourselves see it. This has just happened. This was promised. And now he's going to go and he's going to quote another psalm of David. Why is it important that he's using David? Because there are prophets that he could have quoted. Why is it important that he's using David? Well, so did Hosea and Isaiah for sure. Well, why is he using David? Why would you think David would be the one he'd pick? Yes, because he's the king. What was it they wanted? A king to do what? Beat Rome, save them, and but not just beat Rome, but this is their MAGA. This is their, we want Israel to be the country it was. No, it is. It is. The biggest country. This is Israel, 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 Israel. This is, we're the biggest country. We are under the greatest king. Nobody can tell us what to do. This is what they want. The disciples say to Jesus right before the angels come and take him up into heaven, are you going to bring your kingdom now? Does it happen now? Are we going to be big guys now? You know? No. Not yet. So this is the unrealized kingdom, but David is the one they want to turn their eyes to. He's the king, so that's why he's using, one of the reasons he's using David. Plus, what are the Psalms? They are the hymn book of every temple, every synagogue. They all sing these Psalms. So these are people from all over the world, and you have one of these wonderful little pieces that sweet Betty did for us. This wonderful little piece right here is a little map. I'm really sorry I wanted it blown up, and Betty, God bless her, did every one of these cuts. Love this. This is sweet Betty. Okay. This is where all the people came from to Jerusalem. So see Jerusalem in the center. This is this sermon at Pentecost, and this is where all the people came from. All the people came from these, from this far away. Now, girls, this would be one thing if you had a Delta airplane. This is entirely different if you're doing it by land and sea, if you're riding camels or horseback or walking to get to Jerusalem. This is not close. And the furthest point on this is Rome. Remember we said that scholars think that the church at Rome, those Jews heard this gospel this day and went back and founded the church of Rome. Because no man founded the church of Rome. It was already founded when Paul goes to Rome. And the reason he wrote the book of Romans is to make sure that their theology was straight, because nobody had taught them.
So they were the ones that had traveled there at Pentecost.
Yes.
Yes.
I mean, is that not incredible? Is that not incredible? How would you get there? Well, I mean, you'd get on a boat and you'd come all the way across, but they're all going to Jerusalem for Pentecost. So he's pulling the scriptures he knows they will have all used. Okay? A good teacher uses what people know in order to tell them what they don't know. You've got to have a foundation to talk to people on. And that's what he's doing. Okay. So, verse 34. But David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord. Okay, now you just about have to have this in front of you with the Hebrew. Okay, the Lord said to my Lord, and this is written wrong, and I'm really sorry. This is supposed to be L-O-R-D. So I hope your Bible has that right. That word, Lord, the Lord said to my Lord. When you see the Lord in English in all caps, what word is it?
Yahweh.
Yahweh. It is Yahweh. What does that mean? It does. It means the Lord God Almighty, the covenant God, and in the Latin it is Jehovah. It is Jehovah. Yahweh Jehovah. That is the covenant God, that is God Almighty. That is God the Father is always in all caps. And what about this Lord right here? This word is Adonai, which means sir or master or Lord. So now let's look at this. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Ah, who's being talked to here? And who is the my? So Yahweh says to my Adonai, the my is going to be the person who's writing this, who is David. David's Lord. Who is David's Lord? Mm-hmm. It's the Messiah. So here we have God the Father, God the Son. David's Lord. This is all David's greater son. This is the one who's not going to see corruption. The Lord said to my Lord, Jesus, sit at my right hand. Oh my gosh, is this brand new? Has this happened anywhere else? Can we support this in Scripture? Where can we see this? Oh my girls, if you don't come up with this, I have not done a good job. Where can we see this? Beside the Psalms, besides Isaiah. Good try. Who said that? Yes, ma'am. Daniel 7. Please turn there. It's either Isaiah and me or Daniel, right? We're one show pony. Okay, come on, Daniel. Show up in this Bible. This is not my Bible. It doesn't open to that easy. I got to get a page number. Adrian, do you have Daniel?
Yes.
Okay. Would you read it? Daniel 7, 9 through 14.
As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took a seat.
Okay, yep.
His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened.
Yeah, keep going.
I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of their beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season at a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold,
stop. How did Jesus go up into heaven? In a cloud. Went up in a cloud. All right. Now, Adrian, I saw in a vision one like the Son of Man.
And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed.
Girls, you mark this in your Bibles. This is the book of Revelation. This is also what we just read in Philippians 2. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And this is from Daniel. They did not understand it. It was sealed. Jesus says in Matthew that he is the Son of Man, as in the prophet Daniel. And he is crucified for saying that. The Jews scream heresy because they understand what that means. But no one, the mystery of the Scripture was that nobody knew that was going to be somebody who was going to be on the earth. They did not know that God was going to reveal himself in the Son. God's so big, they didn't know it at all. This is all new. revelation. It was already in Scripture, but they didn't understand it. Let me tell you, there's a lot in Scripture now that we do not understand, but God will reveal. We have to hold it with an open hand and not jump in and say, I get it, because we don't get it. But we will be shown it. So, thank you. The rest of Scripture is all in Daniel. Okay. So, he is going to sit at his right hand until a certain time. Until I make your enemies your footstool. Is that now? Has it happened yet? But it's going to come. And we need to pray for this day until all of God's enemies will sit and be Jesus' footstool. And that's going to happen. Praise God. That's exactly right. Okay. And so this same sermon of Peter's goes on. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, so Peter is going on right on to Jesus' exaltation in here. Now, when they heard this, are you not surprised? They were cut to the heart. Were they all cut to the heart? Well, maybe not all of them. But a lot of them were cut to the heart. And here Christ is going to bring 3,000 to himself through this sermon. He is going to add to their number these 3,000 out of this sermon. But they're cut to the heart. And they say, brothers, what do we do? Because in that group, there are people who stood there and yelled, crucify him. There are people who watched him. It's only been a month, 6 weeks. Watched him go down the streets of Jerusalem to die. Mocked him as he hung on that cross. There were plenty there who were already there, who had been traveling there to be there for Pentecost. So they were cut to the heart. This means to be pricked to the heart, to stick or to stun, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what do we do? What do you imagine Peter says they should do? Repent. Yes, he says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and to all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Is this everybody in the world? No, this is predestination. This is just what we just read. It is everyone to whom the Lord our God called. It is everyone. Jesus' death was sufficient for the sins of the whole world, but it is effective for those God has called. So, repent. And what is the word for repentance? Who remembers the Greek word for that? No, repent. It's metanoia. And what does metanoia mean? Complete turnaround. It means you're going in one direction and you stop and you turn around and you go in the other direction. You may not continue to sin in that sin when you repent. It is not like I'm going to repent and I'm going to go do it again. And I'm going to repent and I'm going to do it again. True repentance is you stop dead still and you turn around and it is a change of life. And that is every repentance. But this is the repentance by which you come to Jesus. And then you are baptized. Now, why does Peter preach this? Repent and be baptized. Where does this come from? No, it's not that. Where does this come from, repent and be baptized? Nope, does not. Keep trying. Turn to the end of Matthew, please. Yep. The Great Commission. So, you know it now. You won't forget it again. So let's go to Matthew 28, verse 16. Now, the 11 disciples, why 11? Because Judas is gone. And before Matthias. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, though some doubted. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." When does Jesus get this authority? When he sits at the right hand of God. Daniel tells us, all authority is given to him because he went through the crucifixion. Go, therefore, and make disciples of only the Jews, only the Africans, only those in the Middle East, all nations. God is not racial, girls. There is not a race in God. There is no race in heaven. All nations, people, tribes will all be together in God. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. There are no distinctions. So they're making disciples of all nations. This is critical for this group. Look at your map. It is not just Jews. These are Gentiles from Rome, from Turkey, from Africa. This is all races already coming. Baptizing them. Now, what is this baptism? This is not only baptism of repentance. This is not a baptism of repentance. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Anybody who tells you God is not Trinity, Jesus says it is. Teaching them to observe the things that you like. That God is all love and that he's not a disciplinarian. All that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Great promise. And this is what Peter is teaching. And why he's teaching it is because Jesus said it. So you can't read Acts without knowing your Bible. So, we will be doing a lot of jumping back and forth. Sorry. Okay. So then he says, repent. So to turn from sin and go in the other direction, to change your life and be baptized. Now, what is baptism? It was to submit to a humiliating ceremony for Jews who considered this as necessary for Gentile converts only, submitting to it in the name of the very person they had previously rejected. That's what they hear when he says be baptized. It is a clear public token of their repentance and their faith in him. It is not repentance. It is a token of your repentance and of your faith in Christ. It is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. Baptism does not save you. But it is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. Now, who can be baptized? Just guys, just boys, because they were the only people who were accepted into the family of the Jews. Only they could be circumcised. Is that right? Only boys can be baptized. Everybody, girls and boys. Jesus is opening up this tradition that the Jews had of the circumcision of just boys, because that's a symbol that you belong to the family. A baptism is you're being brought into the family. Your parents promise they will bring you up in the knowledge and love of God, so that when it's time for you to take this on yourself, because nobody can give it to you, you don't inherit it, you know what you're promising. They're promising to teach you. That's what you promise when you baptize your children and your grandchildren, that you will bring them into a point where they can make a decision for Christ, that they will know what they're doing. Right? Everybody okay with this? Okay? Because we come from different traditions, but this is just biblical right here. Okay? All right. So the word baptized to is a word baptizo, which is a process of dyeing cloth. And so you dip cloth in a dye and you pull it out and it's dyed. Why would that be a word that would be used for this symbol? Why would it be baptized? What's happening to you? You're being dyed in the Holy Spirit, aren't D-Y-E-D. You know, you're absorbing it, aren't you? It's a change. Yeah, it is.
It's a change that you can't get out.
Yes. So it's very interesting for people who have been rebaptized, if they were baptized as a child. You know, in the Bible, they did whole family baptisms. I mean, the children, the slaves, everybody baptized all at once. And so the believers were baptized. The children in the family was baptized. That's why we baptize babies. They baptize children. There is not one instance in all of Scripture, in all of history, where people baptized as babies were rebaptized upon conversion. How about that? Because once received by God, received. You didn't need to do it over. It's already been done. You got the old check. It's very interesting, isn't it? Doesn't mean you don't feel like that would make you feel better. Go for it. But it's just not necessary.
So some people are baptized before they're saved.
Oh, babies are. Roman Catholics. But it's not to be saved. Baptism.
But some people think that.
The Baptists think that. That's why they're called Baptists.
Because I grew up Baptist, so yeah. It came after salvation.
Yes.
And then I have friends who think because their children were baptized that they're saved.
You're right. Roman Catholics think that. But what does Scripture say? Scripture says that you baptize people when Peter and Paul baptized whole families. They baptized the neighbors. They baptized the slaves. They baptized the children. Everybody was baptized. It takes the place of circumcision. It takes the place of being marked out by a boundary as to being part of the family of God. But that's a big boundary. But then God comes and saves us one person at a time. Baptism is not the falling of the Holy Spirit in your life. It is the family of God. Everybody? Good. An outward and visible sign. It is when you do come to believe, if you have not been baptized, then you go to be baptized and you declare your faith. But that's already happened separately. Okay? Okay. Outward and visible sign. So, now, what kind of water do you suppose you have in the desert? Not a lot. You're not going to put somebody in the pool of water that you're going to drink out of. So one of the funny stories is told about a Roman Catholic and a Presbyterian, no, a Roman Catholic and a Baptist talking about baptism. And the Roman Catholic is saying, well, you know, sprinkling water on the head is enough. And the Baptist is saying, no, you need to be washed completely. And that's that sign. And so the Roman Catholic says, well, so how much washing do you need? And the guy says, well, you dunk them all the way down. You put the head under? Yes. You get water on the top of the head? Yes. Water on the top of the head. So however you get water on the top of the head, water on the top of the head. Okay. Not what I'm saying. It's just that when we get to heaven, whatever baptism was, however that was made, the water, the washing of the water is the symbol of your coming to God, okay, and the sign. Okay, so And then this is a verse I claim for my children when I pray for them. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all. And this means Gentiles here. And for all who are far off. And I say, my children really are far off, Lord, and you know. But I claim Acts 2 every day. Everyone whom the Lord himself calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation, so that those who received his word were baptized. Were they all baptized? No, only those who received his word. Did you read this carefully? Only those that received his word were baptized. So, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves. So here's the result of being added. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of the bread. Now, this is very important for us. The fellowship here is the word koinonia. And koinonia is the word for church. It is what we use now. It is the fellowship. And girls, I have been so impressed lately with the importance of this koinonia and this fellowship that we are to be to each other. This is what supporting Kathy is like. This is being the fellowship of believers. This is what praying for each other, for Harvey's project, for God to bring, for our children, for the marriages that are going to occur within our families, for praising God for the goodness that he's done for us. This is what a koinonia does for us. But more than that, it is worshiping and praying together. It is being together on the Lord's day as he commands. This is the food that feeds us during the rest of our week. And we are made for that commitment. We're made to commit to that. In our country, we think, well, I can have church all by myself and I can just read my Bible and pray. Yes, you can. And you should. But that is not your food and drink. That can be your appetizer and your dessert, and it can certainly feed you along the way. But your meal, the one that's supposed to carry you, is to sit under a sermon, under a godly pastor, pray, take communion, be committed to a church, and give to that church of your substance for the propagation of the gospel through that body. And so, I mean, so that is a command on all of us. And it begins right here with this koinonia, this fellowship. K-O-I-N-E-A, koinonia. Oh, I didn't spell it right. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. O-N, I left out part of it. Koinonia. So the church, whose basic meaning is fellowship, partnership, or sharing. Those who receive Jesus Christ become partners with him and other believers. 1 John 1 through 3. That fellowship is permanent because of our shared eternal life is permanent together forever. The joy associated with it may be lost through sinful neglect of its duties. So if we don't do it, we will lose our joy. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, the Bible does not envision the Christian life as one lived apart in isolation from other believers. All members of the universal church are the body of Christ. All are to be actively and intimately involved in their local assemblies. Okay, I'm going to stop right there. And we'll finish the last five verses of this chapter and chapter 3 next week. So let me pray for us. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you that you do not leave us as orphans. That when you come to us, you bring us in as your children, dearly loved sons and daughters. We thank you that you vouchsafe to feed us of your word through other sisters and brothers and in your church, that we might be rightly comforted, supported, taught, and brought up in everything we need till we stand before your Son, Jesus. We thank you for this wonderful preservation that you've offered us. So we ask you to bless this church in particular, the Church of the Apostles, as it has provided this place for us to come and to read and to hear your word. Lord God, we ask you to bless everyone here who serves you over us, Michael and all of his staff, Elise, and everyone in women's ministry, particularly Sweet Betty, that, Lord, the work of their hands, the fruit of their hearts, might be evident before your Son, Christ. And in our lives, we might all be grateful to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, the Hebrews verse, 24 through 25. Did you find it? Oh, yeah. You want to make sure you got it.